lot. My mom visited her frequently too during that time. And there's just a lot going on, obviously. Well, I didn't have exactly a title for this, but if I were to give one, it would be Redeeming the Time, which would be maybe better understood when we get to a scripture verse that actually has that statement in it about redeeming the time. And I think this message just started to kind of incubate in my heart, if you will, after going to a wake last Sunday, after being with most of you in worship and going to a wake last Sunday night. And this is a man who had died the week before on a Sunday, someone I'd gone to high school with. He was actually in one of my brother's classes, but I ended up being better friends with him than my brother in the years that, you know, followed. And he had woken up 2 weeks ago today, not knowing that would be, you know, the end of his earthly journey. And so when, you know, death takes a person so suddenly, it's sobering, you know, and it gets your attention. And just seeing those that are obviously hurt and affected most by it. I've probably mentioned this before. I know I have, but I had that experience with a close friend, not 70 years old yet, still in his 60s, late 60s, named Tom Connolly. And Tom was just a very godly man and such a close brother of mine. And he was visiting his brother in the hospital, of all things, because his brother had fallen on the ice and had such a terrible concussion from it and some resulting disabilities. He was in the hospital for a long time. And while visiting his brother in the hospital, pushing his brother's wheelchair down the hall, he turned to his brother's friend, who was also there, and said, "I don't feel well." And the friend said, "Sit down, Tom," because most of these hallways in hospitals will have a bench. So he sat down on that bench, and God took him. He just was taken. And he's in a hospital. I mean, they couldn't do the paddles or anything. He went to be with the Lord. How quickly life can pass, you know, just like that. I became a Christian at 14. I know that's come up also in some of these early worship services we're having because it's the 50th anniversary for me this year, this summer, when I gave my life to Christ at 14. And I was discipled through high school in a group called Young Life. And my Young Life leader, Tom Hammond from Pittsburgh, came here and really helped the youth, you know, walk in understanding of Christ. And I really consider him a spiritual father. One of the things he'd said in one of those Bible studies and youth meetings back then when I was in high school was he was quoting from Psalm 103. And he was saying this scripture verse about how fast our earthly life is and that it's like the wind that knocks over a blade of grass. And it's funny that I even remember that because of all the things he said in high school, you know, just countless meetings and on and on and on. I think that stands out in my mind to this day because to me it seemed ridiculous. It seemed that ridiculous. Like, what do you mean life's going to be that fast? And yet that's really what it was promising, is like, be prepared for that understanding, that moment. A similar thing happened to me a couple years later when I attended my grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. And I don't know why I asked my grandfather this, but in the midst of people hugging and shaking hands and congratulating them, I asked my grandpa, does it feel like 50 years or does it feel like yesterday? I literally said that, you know, does it feel like 50 years or does it feel like yesterday that you married Granny? And he said, of course, he didn't even think about it. He said, oh, it feels like yesterday. So those 50 years were just so, so fast. And, of course, now, you know, I'm having some of those same sensations. I haven't been married 50 years, but, you know, just thinking about when I first met June and courted her and our wedding day and my own childhood and memories of that. We were a family just very enthralled with the Beatles. And I was literally in kindergarten. We were used to watching the Ed Sullivan Show anyway on Sunday nights, so this wasn't anything out of our routine. But in 1964, on that particular Sunday night, the Beatles were introduced to America, and our family became very educated, not educated, but just, you know, mesmerized and very musical from that moment on, every one of us. And now here, those Beatles that, you know, had that effect on me, well, Paul McCartney is still touring. He's 80. He's 80 years old. Can you believe that? And I remember the original Batman series, and my older brother and I was Robin, of course, he was Batman, and some of the things that we did with that. And then, of course, just to be even here sharing with you today, thinking about my own ordination, we'll be doing John's ordination next Sunday. And I was ordained in 1999, having just finished my master's program at Ashland Theological Seminary. And it was so interesting because 10 years, almost to the millisecond of that ordination, I was stepping into the pulpit for the first time as the senior pastor out in Ashtabula. I mean, it was literally the same Sunday in May, 10 years later, to the minute, and I was being introduced as the new minister out in Ashtabula at Second Congregational, where this young man over here grew up. He wasn't there that day, unfortunately, but and then 13 years later, here we are today, and John, you know, I can't wait for him to have that ordination experience next week. Well, and these examples of just how fast time flies, I mean, I could go on and on. Each one of you could come up and give examples. And honestly, for like Tiffany and Carolyn, you know, you got to wait till you start really feeling this sensation. For me, it was about 45, honestly. It was like, wow, where did the last 20 years go? You know, that kind of thing. But of course, God's word can be trusted, and God's word saying it's very fast. You know, take this seriously. Look upon these things soberly, because you're going to find that it's very brief. In fact, I think about these people in prison, and I just, for some reason, I've always been drawn to documentaries about prison and so forth, and they call that hard time because of the monotony. You know, day after day, I can't imagine anything almost more painful than being confined like that. They call that serving hard time. But even for them, you know, when they're finally released, I started visiting a young man right after I got my ordination in 1999. I was eating my dinner one night, and on Ted Henry and the nightly news, this man was being sentenced, and he was bawling his eyes out, and he was 18 years old, and he was looking out at the group, and he was saying through his tears, because he had killed a man at only 18 years old, hadn't even finished high school yet. And he said, I pray to God every day that I could switch places with your son, the one he killed. You know, well, of course, that's irrational. But it so touched my heart, I went down to the county jail the next day or within a day or two, and I met him. And it was funny because I'm bringing my ordination certificate. I'm bringing my diploma from Ashland Theological Seminary. I don't know if they're going to let me in. And they did. I'm going through all these electric doors and stuff, and they sit me down at a table with this guy. His parents hadn't even been with them. He hadn't been allowed to hug his parents since the fateful night he had shot a man, you know? And ultimately, he was given like 35 years to life. And I told him, I said, well, you know what? It's going to go awful fast. And, you know, if you're with good behavior in that, if you get that cut down a little bit and so forth. And I think he's about to be released now. I really do. I think, like I said, you know, that the time goes so, so fast. Billy Graham, you know, of course, traveled the world and gave these crusades. But he also, I love this, he would go to universities and he would interact with kids. And he would go to Yale and go to Harvard and Duke and different schools and so on. And in one of those encounters, in like the student union, interacting with the students, one of them said, Reverend Graham, what has surprised you the most in your entire ministry? And this was later, you know, where he had been ministering for 40, 50 years. And he said, the brevity of life, just that it went so quick, right? So there's a very mysterious scripture verse that's been pondered over the years, and it's from Ecclesiastes 3:11, and it says, God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts. Isn't that a funny statement? God has put eternity in our hearts. And I think what that means is I've sought the Lord and tested this. I really believe what that means is that God is outside of time, and soon we will be. So when you have that funny sensation, you know, as my grandfather did, yeah, it feels like yesterday I married your grandmother. Or I do, thinking about the high school experience or the experience with the Beatles or these other things, or any of you too. It's that uneasiness, it's that part of the human spirit that is understanding in some imprecise way that the time is coming, eternity is in our hearts, where there is no beginning, there is no end. God is spirit, God created time. You know, just you could talk to an atheist scientist and he would tell you, or she would tell you, that time is the measurement of matter in motion. That's all it is. Perhaps you've seen a Twilight Zone episode, or you saw a famous movie from the 50s called The Day That the Day the Earth Stood Still. And this alien comes to Washington, D.C., and they're from a more advanced civilization in the farthest reaches of space, and they want to teach the human race to stop fighting each other. Because they've noticed, they've observed that people on Earth, you know, do wars and stuff, just like we're praying for Ukraine every Sunday and so forth. And so to get the attention that, hey, we could obliterate your planet, and we've talked about it, but before we do that, we want to give you a chance to really lay down your arms and start to work to be more peaceful with one another. And so we're going to stop time. You know, tomorrow at such and such time, and boom, they do it, of course, you know, with the very imperfect science fiction, you know, special effects back then. But if you watch it, I mean, just everything's frozen. You know, just nothing's moving. And you think about, like, molecules, atoms. Atoms have a nucleus. They have protons and electrons that are going, you know, at some astronomical speed. And if all of those, all that matter and motion stopped moving, every single atom in all of creation stopped moving, who would disagree that time stopped, right? Time is matter in motion and the measurement of that. And God created that. God is outside of time. And when we join Him, hopefully in heaven, forever and ever in His glorious presence and all the joys of heaven, it will be because it's now timeless for us too. He's put eternity in our hearts. And I think part of that is to try to draw people to want to have that eternal relationship with Him. Well, while we are here with that uneasy feeling about eternity in our hearts and that day when, like God, there will be no more, you know, and we want to redeem this time that we're here. And so I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, this is where I got that statement or that saying. You're turning to it. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15 says, I'm reading from the King James today. See then that ye walk circumspectly. That's kind of circumspectly. I'll just interject here for a moment. Is soberly, serious-minded, very respectful, evaluating properly. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Isn't that says so much there, that we would walk, you know, again, with that sort of sober assessment. And I love to joke around more than the next guy, perhaps. I've gotten in a lot of trouble over the years when I have joked and I shouldn't have. But this is reminding us that there's things not to be, you know, let's say, you know, frivolous about or too whimsical about. And that is just soberly assessing, like I did at the wake I was at last Sunday night, that this is a time not to be foolish. It says, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Looking at, tomorrow's not promised. Again, this friend of mine, 2 weeks ago, at this moment, was probably still alive until he was found later that day. And But redeeming the time because the days are evil, and they are. There's so much pain, there's so much suffering, there's so much that is happening outside of the will of God that this ends, of course, saying, again, for the second time, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's the key. If we understand what the will of the Lord is, and we know that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways, he's got all wisdom, he's got all power, and he's got all love. That his motives are always completely impure, of complete purity, and always wanting what's best for us. So if we can walk in that by understanding what the will of the Lord is, that's how we redeem these times and make the most of them. Isn't that great? And that word redeem, it's interesting. Anytime you see the word redeem, Jesus was our redeemer, the word redeem in the Bible, it's, you know, today, you know, if I go to Macy's, I could redeem a coupon they sent me in the mail to get 25% off that shirt, right? And that's one thing to redeem. That's to take advantage of that, you know, benefit. But in ancient definitions, when you see the word redeem in the Bible, it nearly always is hearkening back to the thought of slave language and people that were slaves in all civilizations back then, unfortunately. And yet someone could be redeemed. They could be purchased and at times wonderfully set free. So Jesus says to redeem the time in some of these ways. He says, I chose you and I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. All right. What am I going to do today that's bearing fruit? You know, not being fruitless, pointless, meaningless. But what could my life be about today and every day that, as Jesus is saying here, appointed that I might go and bear fruit? And I love this. He says, and fruit that will last. You know, we're going away for 6 days, June and I, on a trip. Would appreciate your prayers about that. And we grabbed these 4 bananas just as we were going out the door because we knew they weren't going to last. We took 2 of them and threw them in Carolyn's bag to take to where she's going to be staying with some relatives. And we took 2 of them and threw them in June's, you know, belongings. But the fruit of Jesus Christ will last. And that's what he wants us to have in our lives. And he says that in John 15:16. And he says this remarkable thing. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's John 15:5. And you think about like Jonas Salk, you know, who invented the polio vaccine. And what if he was an atheist? What if he was a womanizer? Didn't he still help humanity? Well, sure he did. But when it says that apart from me, you can do nothing, it means of the eternity, eternal purposes, the things that will last forever. You know, you give someone a better life here because of a polio vaccine, that's great. But again, this life's so short. What about for eternal purposes? Only that can happen rooted in Jesus Christ. He's not fooling when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And of course, his great commission, you know, he finishes the Gospel of Matthew saying, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, everything, all power, all authority. And so therefore, because I have all authority, I can now say to you in confidence and with that authority, that commissioning, if you will, to go ye therefore to all the world, proclaiming the good news, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And so that's what we want to be about too, is that great commission. That's fruit that will last, right? And I'm going to give you a follow-up that kind of took my breath away a little bit from that wake I was at last Sunday night. This feels very terrible to me, but I almost called that person earlier that weekend to invite them to Shepherd's Church that Sunday. You know, and I just didn't. And I wish I had, obviously. But when I said that to one of his sisters that night, what disturbed me even more than my own disappointment that I didn't invite him to church that Sunday when I had that impulse the day or two before was that when I told one of his sisters that, she said, oh, he wouldn't have gone. And I said, well, no, I think he might have. I mean, we had some pretty good talks. No, he wouldn't have gone. And I hope she's wrong about that sort of sense of what interests him and his attitude towards God. Because again, life is so short. This is an interesting little thing that happened for those that weren't alive during like the times, Tiffany, like the times of John F. Kennedy, but you certainly heard about those times. President Kennedy, of course, was assassinated and his vice president became the president overnight, or actually still that day, Lyndon Baines Johnson's. Well, sometime in his presidency in 1965-ish, that time frame, 66, he needed to get the advice of an economist that presumably he had spoken to before. I don't think this is the first conversation ever. But he called this economist named John Kenneth Galbraith. All right. And John Galbraith had said to his secretary, his personal secretary that day or that afternoon, her name was Emily, he said, "You know what? I need to lay down for an hour. I just need a nap. Hold all my calls." So I guess he had an office in the home. She understood, you know, that, okay, you know, probably not the first time he's going to lay down for a nap. Well, 10 minutes into the nap, ring, ring, phone rings, and she says, "Hello." And she hears on the other end of the line, not through an intermediary, she says, "Hello, I'd like to speak to Mr. Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson." And so Emily says, "Oh, Mr. President, Mr. Galbraith has laid down for a nap." So LBJ says, "Well, wake him up." And she says, "Well, I'm sorry, Mr. President, I can't do that. You see, Mr. President, I work for him. I don't work for you." True story. And Lyndon Baines Johnson got off that phone and he told his staff, "I want you to find who this woman is and get her to work for me here at the White House." Okay? She was not going to wake up Mr. Galbraith because he'd said, "Hold my calls for an hour while I take my nap. I'm sorry, Mr. President, I don't work for you, I work for him." And we want to have that same attitude towards the Lord, you know, that we work for Jesus, we work for the Lord. And everything that comes our way, that's who we're going to answer to first and foremost. We talked about this at another time, but in Acts 4 and 5, the church was so new. Christ had just returned to heaven. And almost immediately, as the disciples were out preaching that Christ is Lord, Jesus died on that cross, but he rose and he was seen by over 500 people alive, and he was here for 40 days. And then we watched him literally ascend up into the clouds until he was out of sight as he went back to heaven. And now his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, lives in us by faith. And you can be saved by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in him and helping us lead others to him. And of course, the religious authorities were incensed by this, and they were humiliated, and they were scared, and they were furious, and they commanded them to stop. And in Acts chapter 4, when they commanded them to stop, "Or we will beat you, we will imprison you, we will kill you," they said, "Well, you decide whether it's right between, you know, to obey you or to obey God. I mean, you know, go figure that out." And so they like Emily, I mean, they knew who they answered to, and so they were not about to obey that command. Well, the very next day, they get hauled in again because they're still doing it. And this time, you know, it's more severe, and they're going to get a beating and all that. And but the disciples, this time, they're not saying, "Well, you decide. You find out, you know, you figure it out whether we should obey you or God," okay? This time they just said, "Look, obedience to God comes before obedience to men, period." Okay, see a little nuanced difference? Last time, you know, "You go find out if obedient we should obey God or you." And then the next day, they're just, "Look, you didn't get the message yesterday. Obedience to God comes before obedience to men." And that's what we're all about here. Last week, we talked about some of those characteristics that keep employees in a company, and one of the last ones was to be challenged. To be challenged. I hope you're challenged, as I am, by these words from God. And Jesus challenged all of us when he said in Luke 9:23, he said, this is what I consider the call to discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And that's a challenge. Wow, I got to deny myself? You know, that's not always easy to do. It's a small little puny sacrifice compared to what so many others are. But just the other day, I was reminded of that when I enjoyed my Twitter account. You know, Twitter goes off and I see that, you know, some sports star or some politician or someone of interest is saying something on a topic I love. But suddenly I started getting some really, you know, inappropriate content coming to me. And so I went into my account and I changed my user ID, you know, because I thought I was like Peter P for God at Twitter. I thought, well, maybe they're trying to attack people of faith or something. I don't know. So I changed it. Well, that didn't make a difference. So changing it didn't make any difference. Next day, same thing. So I just closed it down. So now I'm not going to get those Twitter alerts. But whatever it is, it's going to be different for each person. But we deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily and follow him. Follow him, listening to him. And lastly, I'm going to read a poem to you. This is written by a missionary that lived in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. And he was a missionary in India and China. And I think one other country that's not coming to mind right now. But his name is C.T. Studd. And he wrote such an amazing poem. Perhaps you've heard at least the most famous stanza from it, quoted at a funeral or different times. In fact, it's called Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past. But it's so really powerful and fits with this idea today that we're talking about, just redeeming each day, getting the most out of it for Christ's glory, for God's purposes, and for our very best. C.T. Studd says, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on my throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've spent in your presence today, and worship and fellowship and your holy word. And we do only have one life in this earthly journey, and it is fast and fleet of speed, but it can be so packed with rich things that will be lasting, fruit that lasts. That's your promise if we're yielded to you. So help each one of us to do that. Help us to be just gloriously in your will and pleasing to you in body, soul, mind, and spirit, word and deed. Help us, Father God, to just repudiate the evil, to forgive the sinful, to walk in greater holiness, and all for the great and high and holy name of Jesus' honor. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to finish up a little earlier today, so we're going to go to our final worship song. But if you have a particular prayer need, I want you to go to the back and pray with Harry. And if there's more than one that kind of line up there before too long, we'll have, you know, John go back there and join them too. So join me in our final song, Lord, I Need You. How appropriate. What a great song here.